Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is with us today. He'll be up here in a few minutes. And we're starting early, 5 minutes early. Not sure if this is a permanent change. The church needs the room for something. So sorry for the confusion. Dr. Ross will be gone next week, and hopefully back the week after that. So he'll be talking on 21st century Genesis flood model. And we have some guests here today he'll introduce a little later. But so I'm on the 4th, we're not sure about our status here in this room, so just we'll let you know during next week. There's good treats over there. Help yourself. Feel free to bring treats anytime. And there's a little coffee can there for if you want to donate some money for treats. That would be great. And with that, let me say a prayer. Let's bow our heads for one moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Dr. Hugh Ross and all he does, for helping us understand your special and general revelation. Bless the messenger and message today. Tune our ears and hearts to learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Ross, come on up.
How's that? 3.14159. I think we're good. Okay, good. Okay. Well, you heard the topic I'm going to be talking about, basically the most common 21st century flood models. But we got some special guests here this morning. And you know, you've been with the class, almost as long as I've been teaching the class. Maybe not. This is okay. I actually started teaching this class in 1974, so we're now into the 51st year of the Paradoxes class. So I was very young when I started the class, if you can believe that. So, but this dear couple here, they've been from this class. We sent them out to the mission field in South Sudan and looking at multiple different languages being translated in the scriptures. So please come forward, and I think you had a special presentation for us. And so, and I'm also going to give you a chance to ask them some questions when they're done, and then I'll jump into the topic I got prepared. So let's get your
test.
Well, greetings, all of you. Is the microphone on? It doesn't sound like the microphone is on.
I can give you this one.
Well, Jackie, are you seeing my memory stick on your computer? Well, we will get things together in a minute or so. Do any of you have an idea of when I left to go work in Africa with Wycliffe Bible Translators? Does anyone here have an idea? How long ago was it? 20 years ago, almost. I was commissioned by this church in August of 2005 to go serve with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and I arrived in Uganda, actually, in September of 2005. So it has been almost 20 years. I was a bit of a younger man. I had just turned 57 years of age when I arrived in country, and I am now doing the math almost. I am 76 and a half. So I don't know if are we working yet? Are we seeing the, we have a PowerPoint we hope to be able to show you of what we've been doing. So this is my wife, Jackie, and I went a single man, and God was gracious to me and to her both, and we rejoiced that we married in 2014, and she actually served before me, and just as we're fiddling a little bit to get the...
Okay, so I was actually serving in a slightly different role to Wes. So Wes was working with Bible translators. I had a number of different roles, but one of them was working as a literacy specialist. The ministry of Wycliffe and SIL is actually quite holistic. It doesn't just, it focuses around languages and people flourishing through the languages, so flourishing spiritually. So access of scripture is one aspect of that, and being able to worship in your own language is one aspect of that. But we also worked in literacy and education, so I also worked as a literacy and education consultant. So work both with churches and work with government, and I'll share a little bit about that.
And you did a little bit more than that, my
dear. Oh, yeah. So I also ended up working for 9 years as the group director, but actually I'm not going to talk about that much. So.
And administrating other things.
Yeah, anyway.
So I have had the joy of serving, working with languages. I had a beginning with a desire to be able to read the New Testament Greek in the original language in Greek. And I had a dear friend, Chris Gordon, living here in Sierra Madre, who began mentoring me in 1994. And kind of one thing led to another as I enjoyed and made progress in Greek. And then I ended up doing a master's in applied linguistics at Biola and taking finally some Greek courses, and then graduating in 2004 and then going to the field. That go forward. All right. So we're ready to begin. Yeah, right here. Yeah. So we're ready to begin our presentation. So, goodbye to South Sudan. So, in a way, this is a big transition for us, and we're going to share a bit about the transitioning. I'm going to be going to live with my dear wife, who is British, in the UK in September after we finish our furlough time here in South Sudan. And we've already kind of shared this. You can read on the screen. The joy of working in languages and serving our Lord, and in the process, Him bringing us together. And now my wife is going to share a little bit about what she has done.
So, yeah, I'm just going to focus on one aspect. I know time is short, but this is a bit of a highlight for me if I think about I've actually been working with Wycliffe and SIL for 25 years. So, as I said, our ministry has been quite holistic, and we went back into South Sudan in 2006 after a signing of a peace agreement. So it was a time of great hopefulness, and I was then leading the Literacy and Education Department, and we were working with the Ministry of Education, and the country was just, it had come out of a lot of war. And so these pictures here actually show you the Ministry of Education and show you the waiting room was at that point under a tree. And we were very blessed because we had some previous contact with the government, and we had even had someone who had been working as a Bible translator who ended up working in the government. And so we actually had access, and this was a meeting with the then Minister of Education. And so we had some access, we had good conversations with him. And so South Sudan's a very multilingual country. It has 50 to 60 languages. And so the question is, what do those languages play in, what role do they play in the education system? So we started working with the Ministry of Education, and we started doing some workshops with them about how do these languages fit, you know, and how, you know, they wanted to have, they kind of rejected Arabic because of the political background. They wanted to have English as a sort of target language, but where do all the local languages fit into the system? So we were very privileged to have access, and we set up some workshops across the country with the Ministry of Education. So they funded them, and this is a colleague, Tanya, who went with me, and we traveled around the country and ran some workshops. And so in different states, we got participants to think about the languages in that state, what resources they had, and how to deal with mixed language areas, which is particularly urban areas. And so we had some very interesting workshops, and out of that, with those in the main ministry in Juba, we wrote some policy guidelines for how to use local languages in this very multilingual situation. And this was the result. This was this draft policy document. So that is myself and my colleague Tanya, who now leads that department. And we were with Moses, who was heading the Department of National Languages, and another guy called Patrick, who was very knowledgeable and, you know, really helped us in the drafting of this policy document. So for me, that was just a real privilege. You know, as Christians, we had access, and we had some measure of influence, and we were able to help with setting up something in a kind of very new country. So that for me is one of my highlights, and I think that's my last slide. So yeah.
And so the last time I came back here was during COVID, and I missed you all because you were meeting virtually online, and you were not here. And so I kind of want to pick up from about 5 years ago, the last time I was here, what has happened since. And first of all, I want to go back to 20 years ago. 2004, the year before I went, there were 414 Bibles in different languages translated, 1,068 New Testaments, and at least 873 books, at least one book of the Bible in different languages. And in 20 years going forward, you can see there are now 756 complete Bibles been translated, 1,726 New Testaments, and 1,274 languages that have at least one Bible. So that's quite a progress, quite a good news. And you think of 6,913 languages about spoken in the world. And the number needing translation has decreased because of what the work that has been done. So what has been done in South Sudan? We rejoice. The Mundu and Dinkarek translations were dedicated. These all had been finished before I arrived, but I had the chance of going to the Dinkarek dedication. And then languages that I helped finishing were the Baka, the Dinga, the Calico, the Baya, the Tenet, and the Larum Bible. And maybe we can pass this around so you can take a look at it. It was dedicated in November of last year. And languages that we have begun working with, they're not yet finished with their translation, are the Blandaveri, the Beli, the Bongo, the Pete, Mundari, Real, and Toposa. And a Bible that has been finished and is just in the process, has been printed and is on the process of arriving as we speak. The Dinka Cham Bible was completed. And also the Fur language from Darfur did their translation work in Juba because they feared trying to work in Sudan. And their New Testament will be dedicated very shortly. So these have both been finished And the interesting thing with the Fur is that they're going to go on to a full Old Testament project using AI to produce a first draft of their of these Old Testament books. So that would be kind of an interesting thing, how that all works. So, just briefly, the Baya. This is the dedication of the Baya New Testament. I had a chance to go verse by verse, a final reading with them through their New Testament. And this was dedicated just before COVID shut the world down. And I had the joy of walking with the translators hand in hand around the cathedral. And the bishop, or the diocesan administrator of the Catholic Church, is the Catholic People Group, dedicating the scriptures. And after we finished that, for scriptures to be used by the Catholics, they have a certain readings of scriptures for every Sunday of the year. And the church was very happy to have the Baya scriptures read in Baya, but they wanted all the readings for a given Sunday to be read in Baya. They didn't want to be mixing back and forth. And so I went onward working with them, and we finally decided to translate all the Old Testament remaining scriptures from Psalms and Isaiah, Jeremiah, other prophets, for 69 days of the year. Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, Ash Wednesday, the Thursday, Friday, Sunday of Holy Week, Saturday of Holy Week, and other important days of the year. And that's what work we did, and it got finished and printed in January and got delivered up to the Baya people in February. And here I'm holding the book, so it's year A, B, and C all in one volume, over 1,000 pages. So it has the readings all together so a priest or catechist can read and have all the readings in the proper order in which they are to be read. And so that was quite a joy. And I think a very good bridging a New Testament to a full Old Testament for a language having the complete Bible. Then the Tenet were also ready to dedicate their New Testament in April of 2020, but COVID shut the world down, so it was delayed for 2 years and finally dedicated in 2022. We were actually back here at the time, so we were not there in person. Here is a man reading God's word and a Tenet lady smiling, rejoicing that God's word has come to her people. The Larum was I helped six language finish their New Testament, but the first five had already begun work before I arrived in 2005. So it was in February of 2008 that I went to Chukudum with the Dinga to do a community check of the Gospel of John. And while there, I met Joseph. And he's a very tall man, as you can see, a bit taller than me. He had a very nice white goatee. He was 89 years old and told me, I can speak to Dinga, but I am not the Dinga, I am Larum. And nothing has been done to bring God's word to my people. God meant me to meet you so you could help bring God's word to my people. It touched my heart. He was not quite accurate, however, because his son, Clement, that I met, this was February of 2008 when I met Joseph. In July of 2008, Joseph brought his son Clement to Juba to meet me. Clement was a lay teacher, a catechist in the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church had published a Sunday prayer missal that had the scripture readings for each Sunday of the year, for year A, B, and C, in 1997, 1998, for the Dinga. And Clement feared that he wanted his people to have God's word. He tried to use the Dinga Sunday prayer missal. Their languages are 85% similar, but 15% different. And the differences were enough that his people just said, no, we won't hear it in the Dinga. There's too many things we don't understand. We will not listen. And he feared his people would only understand what it meant to be a Christian, would be to be baptized, have a Christian name like Mary or John or Peter, and wear a cross around your neck. and that would be it. And he wanted them to hear God's word. So he already, before I met him, his father said nothing had been done, but no, Clement had picked up a pen and gotten cloth-bound journal books and had started translating God's word from these study prayer missals. That touched me. I like doers. I like people who do things, and he was a doer. And so that was in August. I was coming back to finish the community check of the Gospel of John, and we got stuck in the river, and so this is, and we stayed, the truck stayed stuck, and I ended up walking to Chukudum, and I was very happy Clement was there because I got rained on for 7 hours, and I was thoroughly wet, and he had some dry clothes that I could put on, and then we went up in the mountains above Chukudum, and he had, these were people that he knew that were doing ox plowing there, and we were checking out a airstrip that I might need to fly out of to get out of there. Always security was up and down in South Sudan. So we went on, and so this is Clement, Wes, David, Clement, and Osvaldo in the picture. Osvaldo is a translation intern that I've been mentoring, is going to be taking over some of the projects since I have left. And we went verse by verse through a final check of all of their scriptures before typesetting. And this is the dedication in November of last year in the Dodinga, in the Laram home area. Clement, you see, he now has a white beard. Time has passed from the beginning to the ending. And this is some of the people who have come for the dedication. The Laram are, I would say, almost an unchurched people group. The Catholic Church has had a very small imprint. Clement and his father actually invited African Inland Mission to come, and they have been present and working among the Laram people since about 2010 or so. And these are a copy, one copy each of these lectionary readings for year A, B, and C that I brought to the dedication. And then just before I left, I printed 5 more copies of each. Unfortunately, we had not yet gotten the bishop's approval, and so I didn't want to print more copies. We're still waiting, hopefully, to get the bishop's approval to print more. I began work then with a new language in October of 2023, the Blandaveri. It's interesting, a Blandaveri priest in training to become a priest in Rome in 1965-66 during Vatican II. And that was when the Catholic Church decided to have the Mass said in the language of the people and encouraged Scripture to be translated in the language of the people. He was inspired to translate God's word in his language, Blandaveri. He ended up leaving the priesthood and he married, and I am now working with his widow. He has passed away, but working with his widow, Marta. And so from left to right, we have Brunus, and then a person who came for the community, the consultant check of Luke, and then Ernest, and then me, and then another person who came for the community check, and then Francis, and another person, and person who came for the community check, and then Marta. So these are the people I've been working with, and I'm mentoring Brunus to go on to continue to consult and check Blandaveri scriptures. I went over all the questions he was preparing to ask in the consultant check before he asked them, sat in the consultant check and gave him feedback on how he was doing. And in March of this year, we went on and we went through checking chapters 1, actually to 13 of Mark, and prepared community checking questions for questions 1 to 12. And so Osvaldo, and then Ernest, and Martin, and Francis, and me. And Osvaldo is the translation intern who just finished his BA in theology at South African Theological Studies. And he will be continuing on, and I'll be continuing kind of mentoring him, checking to see how they're having the next workshop in May. And when COVID shut the world down, I was stuck in Juba. And we shut the gates for almost 2 months, I think. And James of the Toposa was stuck in Nairobi. And he wanted me to consult and check their First and Second Corinthians. So by Skype, we spent about 4 hours each day going over First and Second Corinthians verse by verse. And it was very, very helpful to me because I had never worked with that language before. And then a year later, we actually did the consult and check. We can see we're still trying to be out in the open and separated from one another. One of the good things out of COVID was we're now using projectors so that we can project their computer screen on the wall and sit at distance from one another, and we can see much better. And so that's one of the good things that came out of COVID. And the other rejoicing then, we went on in 2023, and I worked with them and put a lot of footnotes in Scripture. This language was working in when I came in 2005, but upon the return to South Sudan, they did not want to come to Juba, and then James became the pastor of the church, and a church school, and translation work stopped for about 10 years. So they had not published anything since 2006. So I'm very thankful that we were able to work through and get footnotes in, and they published their Matthew, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Hebrews, and James, and I consult and check 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Hebrews. So we will continue, I'm going to continue working in different ways with translation projects in South Sudan, but I'm kind of formally retiring. We're both retiring in a formal sense, so I'll be working as a volunteer. And people who have been contributing to us can continue to contribute to Wycliffe US, who are funding a number of the translation projects in South Sudan. And so I'm going to be continuing seeing how Osvaldo is doing, kind of try to stay at backstep and having him lead with the Blandaveri. And we hope the Blandaveri will become a full project. At this point, it's been meeting 4 times a year, 3 weeks each time. So we hope that they'll become a full project. And they have drafted their complete New Testament. So we think they can make a very good progress and perhaps finish in another 8 years or so. Then I will continue to mentor Brunus, who is on the left side of your screen, as he progresses to become a full translation consultant, and continue working with the Toposa to help them finish their New Testament. So we wish to thank you for your prayers, and some of you have supported us also financially. And again, if you wish to continue to support after August, we would like you to support the language projects that Wycliffe USA are doing for the South Sudanese. So thank you.
Our church has been involved in mission work in Sudan, both the northern part and the southern part. And so Wes is continuing that tradition of representing our church here in ministry that's going on in Sudan. I am going to give you a few minutes to ask some questions before we segue. So if anyone's got a question for Wes or Jackie, we'll take a couple minutes for that. Anyone?
We're going to need the mic.
Okay. Okay.
We have only one
mic here. Just share it. Okay. Anyone got a question? Yeah, one back there.
Yeah. Of course, I have a question. I always have questions. So I learned. Last time, Wes and you folks were here, you were talking about a compound you lived in where there was like a lot of protection from, you know, like dissident groups around the tribes, clans, Muslims, etc. Was it still like that when you were leaving? And can you comment on what you went through a little bit, please?
Yeah. SIL built a compound. We work for Wycliffe Bible Translators. We serve the southern, the south,
the Summer Institute of Linguistics, or SIL. They are two kind of joined sister organizations. And SIL began building a compound in Juba in 1978. But by 1988, the Civil War had come and the rebels had surrounded Juba, so the SIL felt that they couldn't really work. They couldn't get out of Juba to work in it with the language groups in South Sudan. So one by one, people left, and we were gone for 18 years. And Jackie was one of the ones that helped in coming back in 2006. We now have been back in country 18 years, and a lot of wonderful good things have been done in that time. But there has been some security issues, and we, right after we built a very nice block wall with a razor wire around the top in 2015, then in September and again in October, we had gunmen over the walls and with assault rifles, and the first time over, they broke into about 8 translation offices with bolt cutters and stole a whole lot of stuff. The second time, they got nothing. And then we got Buddy the guard dog, and he has kept the intruders out. We also have had 2 times we've had to evacuate South Sudan because there was fighting between army factions in Juba. That was in 2013 and again in 2016. And the tension is still great. The president is Dinka, the largest tribe, from the largest tribe. The vice president is Mashar, is from the Nuer, the second largest tribe, and blood has flown between these two men and their tribe since 1991. And just after I left, the president arrested the vice president. So things are very tense there still.
Okay, I think we had one more question. Yeah, right over here.
Yeah, thank you for sharing. Well, this is not a question. This is more like from, I'm sure you heard about it or know about it. It's Revelations chapter 7, 8 through 10, but it's very encouraging in respect to what you just mentioned. After this, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and were wearing palm branches in their hands. Oh, that is Revelations, you know, the 7, 8 through 10.
Supporting me, they couldn't figure out me because they thought everyone who went from our church to serve in missions should first be an evangelist and second of all be a church planter. So where did I fit into this picture? Well, I'll tell you the story. The Calico had the evangelism done in 1915, and the church was planted then. The first scripture that came to the Calico was not done in the book of Genesis until the year 2000. And then Luke and Acts in 2006. How do you finish the Great Commission and teach them, making them disciples and teaching them all I've commanded you, if people cannot access God's word in their language? It's not possible. That's where I fit in, helping that to be. Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
Well, thank you, Wes. And thank you, Jackie. Yeah. Pretty appreciate this. And they'll be around. They'll be around after class if you want to continue to ask some questions. And let me take a minute here to get things set up. Get out a PowerPoint. And Okay, I think we're set to go, almost, okay. I understand, I'll keep it brief. So, but can we get the slide presentation up? Okay, here we go, thank you. All right, We've been on a long series on Noah's flood, and what I'm going to be doing this morning, this afternoon now, this is the book that's coming out in a couple of months, Noah's Flood Revisited. There's a few chapters in this book that is available right now, Navigating Genesis. Anyone can get a free chapter of the book at reasons.org/Ross. But I thought I would take some time to review the models that are out there in different seminary environments about how to interpret what the Bible says about Noah's flood. And we focused a little bit in this class about what people believed centuries ago. I want to touch on what's happening in the 21st century. And basically, we have seven different models that are out there being taught in different Christian institutions around the world. And the one that I hold is at the very bottom, and it's also at the bottom in terms of popularity. Our model is the least known, the least taught in all of Christendom. And so the models, the other six models you see there, all have large followings of people that teach this model, both within churches and in seminaries. So these are the seven models, one called the tranquil flood model, which is basically where the flood is limited to a small segment of the population. One of the more popular models that's being taught in seminaries around the world is the idea that the flood of Noah is hyperbolic, that the Bible purposely uses exaggeration to make a theological point, similar to the view that what's happening in Genesis is basically using the story of the flood as an allegory, a parable, or a symbol. The other popular view is that it's myth, or one that's now been promoted by, especially by the theologian philosopher William Lane Craig, is mythohistory, where the flood account of Genesis 6 to 11, he views as partly mythical and partly historical. Mostly mythical, but there is some historical elements. The accommodationist view, which is the idea that the Holy Spirit partners with the human authors, where the Holy Spirit ensures the important stuff is inherently communicated to humanity, but basically tolerates the errors, the mistaken ideas, scientifically and historically, of the human authors. The view that we've been talking about in past weeks is the idea that was taught in Genesis is literal, it is historical, but they take the view that the flood is globally extensive and happens quite recently, just in the past few thousand years. And the view that you're going to see in the book I'm bringing out, namely that what we see in Genesis 6 to 11 is literal, is historical, but not a global flood, but a universal flood, universal to all of humanity and all the animals. But we put the date of the flood early enough where humanity is not yet globally distributed. And so the flood need not cover Australia, for example, or North and South America, because no people are living in those regions at that particular time early in human history. But the flood not only wipes out all of humanity, except for those on board the ark, but wipes out all the soulish animals, making the point that the only category of animals that can be damaged by human sin are those animals that the Bible calls soulish, mainly animals that are endowed with mind, will, and emotions. All birds and all mammals fall in that category. Three or four reptilian species also fall in that category. It's basically any species of life that we humans can tame to have a relationship with us, and then we can train them to do our bidding. And so all the animals that fall in that category. And so the Bible, in our opinion, is not claiming that the flood wiped out all the cockroaches. You might prefer that it wiped out all the cockroaches, but that's not what I believe the Bible is teaching, because cockroaches can't be damaged by human sin. They behave the way they do, whether you're sinning in front of them or not. But how you behave in front of your dog, for example, will affect the behavior of the dog. So with that, let me first view the tranquil flood model. And this has been around for about the past, the model was first brought out in the late 1600s, but has particularly become quite popular in seminaries around the world, both conservative and liberal seminaries. And the idea is that the flood was a local catastrophe, and not just local in terms of geography, but local in terms of humanity, namely that only a small percent of the human population was impacted, and that there were no survivors from the impacted population, so it wiped out 100% of the people. And this is, they believe this is at a time when humanity was globally distributed, but humanity was basically living in isolated communities. So in this model, the entire community is wiped out, but there are other communities as well. And this would explain why there's no lasting geological evidence. This is something that all the models are trying to deal with. Why is it we don't see any geological evidence of Noah's flood? So they're handling it in different ways. The way these people handle it, they say, well, the flood was a local event, sufficiently local, that enough time has gone by where there's no evidence remaining because the flood was indeed quite small. But it impacted the entirety of Noah's world. But in addition to Noah's world, you got the world of people living in Australia, for example, the people living in South America. And in this view, Noah is a real person. Not all these modern views would agree that Noah is a real person or that the flood is a real event. People who hold this view, theologians who hold this view, do believe that Noah is actually a real person. The flood is a real event. There was a real flood. But that isolated people groups existed on all continents except for Antarctica. So the six major continents, we got people groups living there. This would have impacted just one people group on one continent. Now, what I want to review for you, and really what all these models are trying to do, is deal with the scientific objections. That was basically my motivation for writing this book, is saying these models all have problems with the scientific evidence. And so the model that we're going to be bringing out in a few months' time basically is a model where I'm demonstrating, hey, this is one way to interpret what the Bible says about the flood, literally and historically, where we don't have significant scientific objections to what's going on here. But the tranquil flood model is one attempt to deal with the scientific issues. Why we don't see any geological evidence for the flood, but it actually takes a view that indeed this was a real event. But here are some of the problems with this view. The Bible tells us that the dispersal of humanity occurred after the flood, not before the flood. So people who hold the tranquil flood view, they basically have the point that humanity was already globally distributed in these small isolated groups. But the problem is not so much scientific as it is theological. When you read Genesis 10 and 11, it makes the point that humanity remained local, but after the flood got dispersed. So the problem with the tranquil flood model is that it goes against what you see in Genesis 10 and 11. Namely, they have the idea that Noah's flood happened when humanity was already dispersed. Genesis 10 and 11 says that's not the case. That's a major point in the book I'm bringing out, is that we now have scientific evidence that nails down what the kind of dispersal that happened, when it happened, how it happened. In the last 3 years, papers have been published that for the first time basically establish what the Bible says in Genesis 10 and 11 actually happened as literally as those texts stated. And now we got scientific details to support that. But those scientific insights basically help us understand that which is not as well scientifically established, what was going on with Noah's flood. So my whole point is the scientific support for Genesis 10 and 11 guides our interpretation of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, another problem with the tranquil flood view is that the Bible, especially Genesis 7 and 8, uses universal terms for the flood. This is something that our young earth creationist friends point out well, that if you look at Genesis 7 and 8, 30 times you'll see the words all and every being used, basically making the point all humanity is involved in this. It's not just a group of humanity. So one of the problems with the tranquil flood model is that how do you get around the fact that the Bible uses universal terms? This is not just the case of Genesis 7 and 8. We see it in all the other biblical references to the flood. And so, for example, you see in 2 Peter 2, it says the world of ungodly people was wiped out. So it's basically saying all ungodly people. It says all the people living in the world at that time, 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6. So not only do we see universal language being used in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, we see it in all the texts that deal with the flood. And the other problem is that we notice that the every culture of the world has some kind of flood legend. And there have been papers published basically making the point 300 distinct cultures all over the world have a story about the flood. And it's not just in the Middle East or in Africa or in Asia where you see these flood stories. It's all over North America, South America, and Australia. So how do you explain the fact that we have all these flood stories? And basically these stories all have one thing in common, namely they state that all of humanity was impacted. And so, and they're remarkably similar. And so, how people basically explain it, how are they similar? There has to be a common story, a root story, that basically people took with them as they disperse. And one of the things you notice when you look at these 300 different flood legends in the different cultures of the world, the farther removed they are geographically from the Middle East, the more distorted the story. And so if you look at the legends that are clustered in around the Middle East and Eastern Africa, remarkably similar, but the farther away you go, the greater the differences are. But even here in North and South America, we notice remarkable similarities, what we see in the book of Genesis. Of course, there are major differences. We'll be looking at those differences, but how do you explain the similarities unless people really did experience a single flood? And the other thing we note is that the typical dates are too recent. The problem with the tranquil flood people, they're trying to put Noah's flood in around 5,000 to 6,000 years ago. And in order to explain why we don't have any geological evidence, because if there was a major flood 5,000 to 6,000 years ago, there would be geological evidence. But my critique is that they put the flood too early. And as we've been mentioning here in the class, simply looking at Genesis chapter 8 and understanding how long it took the flood waters to recede, literally an entire year for the flood waters to recede, for it to take that long, the flood must have occurred sometime during the last ice age. And so we're talking a date previous to 13,000 years ago. And so the tranquil flood people, in assigning a date of 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, they're forced to make the flood quite small and local in order to explain why there's no geological evidence. But if you put the flood back into the last ice age, as seems required by what we see in Genesis chapter 8, now you've got enough time going by. And keep in mind, during the last ice age, you've got dozens of major melt events. What do I mean by a major melt event? It's where thousands of feet of ice melt in a brief period of time, which would cause a huge amount of water to flow out as that ice melts. And of course, and then that ice age would, so what we see in the last ice age is not just simply most of North America covered with thousands of feet of ice for 100,000 years. What you actually see is North America, for example, covered with thousands of feet of ice, where the ice melts, reforms, melts, reforms. This is going on in Northern Europe. It was going on in Siberia. It's going on in places like Australia. You've got literally dozens of where these huge ice sheets melt away. They reform, they melt away, they reform. And of course, that's going to erase any geological evidence of a flood that might have happened during that time. So it explains why we don't see any geological evidence. You got all that ice forming and melting and forming and melting. And literally, you're talking thousands of feet of ice, literally more than some cases, a mile thickness of ice, covering the equivalent of all of Canada and all of Siberia and all of Northern Europe, that forming and disappearing, forming and disappearing. And keep in mind, the last ice age, we had thousands of feet of ice come all the way down into the San Francisco Bay Area. In fact, during the last ice age, the port of San Diego was frozen in the wintertime, covered up with ice. So, yeah, 55% of North America was covered with thick sheets of ice at different points during the last ice age. And so that would have impacted other parts of the world as well. Well, I see I've gone by I'm now at 16 minutes. So I got through at least one of these models in the time here. When I come back on the 11th, we'll jump and get into the others. But basically what I'm doing is basically trying to show you how these different groups of theologians try to deal with the flood biblically and scientifically, the problems they encounter, and what they actually uncover that is a valid point that needs to be considered. And so one of the things I would say in favor of the Tranquil Flood people is that they're looking at what the biblical text says and says we can't avoid the fact that Noah is a real person, a real human who lived, who experienced this massive flood. So they do take that point of view. Some of the people hold this view. It was actually very popular during the 1800s. James Hutton and Charles Lyell were two geologists that basically said, we have to interpret what they were both Christians and both saying, we have to find some way of correctly interpreting Genesis. We're able to explain why there's no geological evidence for the flood. But some modern day theologians who hold this view, Lawrence Collins, Carol Hill, they're both geologists, but they're also both very involved in ministry. So 2 weeks from today, we'll talk about the hyperbolic flood narrative. And if you're wondering where I'm going to be next Sunday, I'm catching a flight for Chattanooga, Tennessee, where I'll be spending 4 days doing television shows. And one of those shows is going to be Noah's Flood. So my good friend John Ankerberg is all excited about the work we're doing here, doing in this class and in the Reasons to Believe organization. Okay, the remainder of time will go for questions. And again, you can ask me any question. Doesn't have to be what we talked about here in the class. And we alternate between people here in the class, so you can go back to the microphone. But we also have a lot of people that participate with us online, including people in Africa. And by the way, you might not know this, Wes, Kathy and I went to the Sudan back in 1980, mainly in the northern part, not the southern part you were in, but just noticing just how oppressive the government there is in trying to stamp out Christianity, but how fervent the church is working underground. What excited me, because what we heard back in 1980, there are no Christians north of the southern part of Sudan. And what we discovered was there was thousands of churches there, but they never allowed their membership to get above 8. And so every church had a maximum of 8 people involved. And they felt that they were dispersed, meeting underground, and kept the churches really tiny. They could flourish in spite of the rather extreme Islamic suppression, what was going on there. By the way, that's still going on to this day. So it was a thrill for us to actually get to see that going on. And I've been thrilled that our church has been involved in the Sudan, literally for the past 60 years. Okay, first question.
All right, hi, Dr. Ross. So we just celebrated Easter, and I think it's just maybe a semantic thing, but it says on the third day he rose, but it's really, if he was crucified on Friday, the way we count it, it's only the second day. So is it just a different way of counting?
Yeah, good question. How do you handle the fact that, we celebrate Good Friday, then we have Easter Sunday, but Jesus twice said that he would be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. That's 72 hours. The time between evening, Good Friday, and Sunday morning is almost just a little more than half that time. How do you reconcile the two? Well, there's two ways that theologians have tried to wrestle with that problem. The first one is to make the point that when you say 3 days and three nights, it doesn't necessarily mean in the ancient Hebrew culture the entirety of that day and night. And so it could be part of the day. So as long as you've got three parts of each, and therefore they can squeeze it down in to more like 40 hours instead of 72 hours. That's one approach. It's been critiqued by people saying, well, look at Jonah, because that's what Jesus was saying. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 full days and 3 full nights, so I would be. So it looked like he seems to be claiming it really was 72 hours. How do you deal with that? Well, notice that the Gospels tell us that he was crucified during Passover week. And the interesting thing about Passover week is you have a special Sabbath. Matter of fact, you will see references in the Gospels to the special Sabbath, making the point that in addition to the Saturday Sabbath, you got the Passover Sabbath, and that could be the different day of the week. And, it's just like what happens with Easter. I mean, our celebration of Easter is really based on the Passover, and that explains why you have a different day every year for Easter being celebrated. So it's built into the Christian culture that indeed Passover week is special, and that the Passover begins and ends with the Sabbath, which means that you could literally have a Sabbath on a Thursday and a Sabbath on a Saturday, where you have Jesus crucified Wednesday night, and then he's raised Sunday morning. So now you got the full 72 hours. So those are the two different ways that theologians deal with that paradox that you raise.
Thank you.
But yeah, it's a fun paradox, but there are ways that it can be resolved.
Okay, we have an online question from James Verdig. Regarding your views on human exceptionalism, do you think humans will be able to make a robot with the same anatomy as us, using the same senses, being able to beat a professional tennis player? And it goes on, would creating a robot superior to humans in all aspects of life be a challenge to the omnipotence qualities of God?
Yeah, this is a question we deal with extensively at Reasons to Believe. We even got a book out on this called Humans 2.0. And we actually had a workshop 2 years ago where we dealt with artificial intelligence. And is it really possible that we could supersede human beings? Will we human beings be replaced by the AI robots that we build? And basically the point that we make is that the Bible is clear. We were created in the image of God. That's what distinguishes human beings from all their life here on planet Earth, and even distinguishes us in certain ways with the angels that God created. They don't get the title image of God. We get the title image of God. And what that means is we share certain characteristics with God, but unlike what you see in Hebrews chapter 1, only Jesus of Nazareth is the exact representation of God. We share some of God's attributes, but nowhere near all of God's attributes. But that would imply that we would not be able to build a machine that would likewise share the image of God. And, you know, there's a lot of books published where they're basically saying, eventually we're going to have the technology to build something that is every bit as human as we are, and even superior to us human beings. And I would agree that a time will come when we'll have robots that can do things we humans can't do. In fact, we already have robots that can beat any human chess player. But one of the things that I've been personally writing about artificial intelligence, namely that where it outperforms human beings is analyzing the databases we feed into it. But recognize this, every robotic system, every IA system is totally dependent on the data we feed into the system. But it can analyze that much faster than we can. So for example, I heard ChatGPT mentioned. You mentioned it in your talk, Wes. And what you can do with ChatGPT is say, hey, I've written this 400-page book. Could you please translate it into a comic book for me, fully illustrated in color? It can do that in about 30 seconds. Okay, there's no way a human being can take a 400-page book and translate it into a comic book, full color, with all the inscriptions in there, in anything like 30 seconds. So But computers can basically take but notice what that thing does. It's analyzing the data you feed into it. AI systems cannot reason. All they can do is analyze the data we feed into it. It's 100% dependent on the databases we feed into it. But it can have the illusion of being able to reason. I'll give you an example. The most powerful AI system in the world is not ChatGPT. Minerva is about 5 times bigger than ChatGPT. And Minerva is an AI system that only does mathematics. And AI systems are more powerful if you have them specialized. So ChatGPT is really good, for example, of taking one of my technical books and translating it so people at a grade 8 reading level can read it. It can do that, and it can do that quite quickly. By the way, it only does well if I guide it along bit by bit. If you just ask it to do it all at once, you're quite embarrassed with the result. Although I like about ChatGPT, it always asks me the question, how well did I do? And if I put an awful, it says, well, tell me, where did I goof up? And what it's actually doing is making sure it doesn't repeat that mistake the second time. So, in fact, Wes, probably the earliest introduction of AI was Google Translate, where it would take two languages where there's a lot of written material on it, and it's basically analyzing just the thousands and thousands of books and papers that are in those two languages. And basically it works so that, for example, I got to use it with a Ukrainian physicist about 10 years ago. And what I noticed was this. He didn't know English, I didn't know Ukrainian. He knew a little bit of English, so he's able to help me a little bit. But the first back and forth we did is like, we're not communicating at all. But the Google Translate figured out, hey, neither one of these participants is happy with my translation effort. I must have goofed up really badly. And it asked us where we goofed up, so we kept feeding that into it. After that, we did about 20 back and forths. Now it was beginning to communicate. Today, when I communicate with a Ukrainian physicist, it's like we're both speaking the same language. But it was the AI system basically taking the data we fed into it and basically improving it step by step. But back to Minerva. What Minerva does is it only looks at mathematics. So what programmers did is they fed into Minerva tens of thousands of mathematics textbooks and problems that have been solved. And so it had this huge database of mathematical problems that have been solved. And then they turned it loose and said, okay, we're going to give it a grade 9 algebra test. And it's a test that Minerva had never seen before. And you know how well it did? It got 50% right and 50% wrong. So here's the most powerful AI system in the world. It only got 50% on a grade 9 algebra test. Now, give it a little more time, it'll do better than 50%. But see, what was happening is grade 9 students in high school get this algebra test and they reason through the answer. Minerva couldn't do that. What it would do is it would search these thousands of algebra problems that have been solved and said, well, the one that was fed to me kind of looks like this one. I'll copy the solution and put it in here. Sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. It worked when it was a problem that it already had seen. In other words, it was already in the database, so it picked it out of the database. But if it was something new that required reasoning, it got a score of 0. So AI systems can't reason. Now, a time will come when it will drive our cars and trucks. And it'll drive our cars and trucks way better than we can. In fact, already, I've been with a friend of mine who had one of these cars. And, the AI system said, okay, we're going to have two cameras focused on your eyes to make sure you're not taking a nap while I'm driving the car for you. Because I may not do it quite right. And so it's basically asking the human driver to step in where it mistakes, say, a paper bag for a human being. So, but what my friend told me is that I started in Toronto, I went to Grand Rapids, I never touched the steering wheel once. I never touched the acceleration. I never touched the brake. The car did it all, and it got me there faster than if I was driving it, because it kind of knew the flow of the traffic. And so it even parked the car for me. It found the ideal parking spot and parked the car for me. And it's like, you know, this is wonderful. He had to pay $15,000 extra to get that fitted onto his car. But he says, hey, I can do a lot of work while this car is driving for me. So AI, it can do amazing things, but it can't reason, and it does not have a spirit. This is the problem with people think that we can build a superhuman robot. They're not taking into account we humans are not purely physical beings. We have two natures, a physical nature and a spiritual nature. In fact, I got picked up by a couple of British newspapers, the Daily Mail and the Mirror, where I talked about the fact that we now have a volume of evidence indicating that, hey, the spirit is what controls the human body. The analogy of these self-driving cars is that something has to drive the car. Right now, the car you own, you drive the car. And when you step out of the car just basically ceases to do anything. It takes you and the car to make the car going. The same thing is true of your body. It's the spirit within you that controls the function of the body. When your spirit leaves, the body is basically like your parked car. It can't do anything. And if you leave your parked car there long enough, it will decay away as a result of the laws of thermodynamics. Same thing happens when your spirit leaves your body. The body just sits there, and given enough time, it decays away, just like your car. If you park it outside and leave it there for 20 or 30 years, it will decay away. And you know, one of the scholars that's just joined our scholar community is the cardiologist, Michael Sabol. He's done the most extensive research of anyone I know of on near-death experiences. And what I find remarkable about Michael Sabol, he was going to read a book debunking all these near-death encounters. But he wound up becoming a believer. And so the first thing that convinced him is that, you know, because he was a cardiology surgeon, so he had a lot of experience where people died in the operating table, and then a few minutes later they came back to life. And he would hear stories from his patients. Yes, I left my body, and I was hoping to be taken up to heaven, and I just saw my body there, and I was in this part of the room. And Michael said, well, there's a machine back there. It's got a big serial number on it. Do you remember what that serial number was? And I said, oh, yeah. And they were able to spit back the serial number like that, which caused them to do now over 200 experiments, basically documenting that people really have left their physical body, were conscious, and were able to see things they couldn't possibly have seen if they remained in their body. Even messages written on a girder above the operating table they were able to recount. So we are a dual nature. No machine that we build is going to be like that. Okay, next question. You can go to the
Doug's
microphone.
Doug's got one more question. This will be our last question.
Wow, that's amazing what you just said, Dr. Ross. 2 weeks ago, three of my friends were here, and unfortunately, I didn't make it to class. It was kind of embarrassing. So I encourage everybody to, you know, be here when you have friends coming. My question's back to the flood. We're back to the flood now. I've heard before that you kind of place, there's a timeline where Neanderthals intersect with perhaps Noah's time, and I'm just kind of wondering if they were already extinct before the flood, or that they would be considered by reasons to believe soulish animals, right?
Yes.
Neanderthals. But okay. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, quick review on the Neanderthals. You'll see a chapter on this in the book Rescuing Inerrancy, because one of the big challenges to people who are disputing biblical inerrancy, they say we can't make the Bible fit with what science is telling us about human origins. And the problem is a lot of theologians have this belief that the latest genetics research proves that Neanderthals and humans are descended from a common ancestor, and that Neanderthals are part of the descendants of Adam and Eve, if you take the view that Adam and Eve are literal. And so what I've written in that chapter, I think it's chapter 19 of Rescuing Inerrancy, is that, yes, you will find research papers claiming that Neanderthals had control over fire, that they wore clothes, they were involved in religious services, that they had a symbolic language. You will find papers that say all that, but you'll find 100 times as many papers disputing those claims. And so the problem is when you read the scientific literature, you not only need to read a particular paper making a claim, but all the other papers that are published that engage that claim. And you say, how can you do that? Well, again, artificial intelligence. It's an amazing system. There are now archived databases of all the scientific literature where you can put in, hey, get me all the research papers published on Neanderthals, and you'll get 9,000 papers popping up. You say, hey, I want to restrict it a little bit. Give me all the ones that are claiming that Neanderthals share technological features with human beings. Then you get a much reduced list, and you can read all the abstracts for free. Yes, there is a paywall for a lot of journal articles, but you can always read the abstract for free and at least get a consensus of what's going on in the peer-reviewed literature. Okay, some of the things that's going on. You know, my friend William Lane Craig is convinced that Neanderthals are part of the human lineage, mainly because he says, look, they developed these spears that are just like Olympic javelins, and they have developed this ability to take threads and twines and make it into sophisticated things. Okay, reading the scientific literature, yes, it is true that Neanderthals were using spears that were the same length as the spears used in the Olympics, where they throw javelins. But that's where the similarity ends. The javelins that are used in the Olympics, they're straight. Moreover, it's not just wood. They got plastic and metal parts on it. Whereas in the case of the Neanderthals, it's just simply wood. Moreover, it's not straight. It's actually bent a little bit. So what was happening was the Neanderthals were breaking a branch off of a tree, basically sharpening the tip of it with their teeth, and then using it as a spear in their hunting. Guess what? Chimpanzees do the exact same thing in Africa. They will break branches off of trees. They use their teeth to sharpen one end. The javelins, in the case of the chimpanzees, are quite a bit shorter. They're not the length of an Olympic javelin. They're quite a bit shorter. And these chimpanzees will use these spears that they broke off trees as a way to hunt bush babies. And bush babies are relatively small mammals. You want a short spear. The Neanderthals were hunting larger creatures. They want a long spear. And it's simply a coincidence that they're the same length as the Olympic spears. More egregious, in my opinion, is a paper was published where they basically found three threads that were in the vicinity of where they found a lot of Neanderthal remains. And so they claim, oh, these three threads. And what it was three threads that formed a knot. And they said, well, this indicates that they must have had weaving capability and therefore knew something about number set theory. So they used that one little observation of these three little threads that were knotted together within about 20 feet of Neanderthal remains to conclude that the Neanderthals had the capability of advanced set theory mathematics. Okay, I wrote a paper on it basically critiquing it. Number one, the three threads that they found, they were 6 millimeters long. We're talking little tiny threads. And the knot was 1 millimeter. And so these were three natural threads that were knotted together, and the knot was 1 millimeter. And moreover, they were claiming that Neanderthals had the dexterity to do this. We now know they did not have the dexterity to make a knot that small out of threads that size. Moreover, we noticed that the knot complexity was no greater than the knot complexity we see in birds' nests. And we don't attribute number set theory to birds that build these nests. And so what we see in bird's nests is way more complex than we see in this simple knot. Moreover, having been raised in coastal British Columbia, I would walk through the woods, I would see threads of knots like that everywhere. Thermodynamics will make a knot like that. I mean, you know, trees, for example, will shred these very small fibers, and we get moisture, they will come together and make these knots strictly naturalistically. You don't need a human to make the knot, you don't need a Neanderthal, you don't need a bird. It happens without any agency whatsoever. It's simply a thermodynamic. So basically saying, hey, you can't use that one paper to prove that Neanderthals. And the one paper that has been published where they say, hey, we actually have evidence that they had an alphabet. The paper basically shows three vertical scratches on a wall and part of a scratch that they claim is a fourth scratch, and they say that looks like the letter of an alphabet. Well, it could be a bear that was just scraping down that wall, or it could have been Neanderthals that were making those scrapes, but that's not evidence that they had an alphabet and therefore a written language like we do. Unique to human beings, we're the only species of life that has symbolic capability. What I mean by symbolic capability, we invent symbols and we use symbols to communicate complex thought. No other species does that. I mean, there are examples where people said, hey, here's a horse that can solve simple arithmetic problems. Well, if we take away the human owner, the horse can't do anything at all. The owner and the horse have a relationship, and the horse picks up when the owner is happy. And so we'll stomp its hoof on the appropriate number of times. Take the human owner away, it can't do anything at all. It's all about the relationship that the horse has with the human owner. And the owner is basically giving away to the horse the right answer to the simple arithmetic problem. By the way, you can do that with your dog. So if you've got a good relationship with your dog, it doesn't work too well with cats, but it does work with dogs and with horses. Because they're so highly motivated to please their human owner. So, do we have time for one more question?
We have one more question.
Okay.
But come on up.
Okay. Hi, Dr. Ross. I recently watched a post on YouTube by a person, Dr. Jason Lyle.
Yes.
And his position on the age of the universe. I think he holds the same position as Gerald Schrader. And I wonder if you would comment on that, if you're familiar with it, with what he stated.
Yes. Well, I've debated both Gerald Schroeder and I think Jason Lyle. I've debated him four times.
Oh, really?
So I'm pretty familiar with his position. They are different. I mean, Gerald Schroeder is an Orthodox Jewish physicist. He has an old earth view on the scriptures. Jason Lyle is an astrophysicist, and he's a young earth creationist. So they do hold different views. Gerald Schroeder's view is that where they do agree, both Jason Lyle and Gerald Schroeder, they believe that the correct interpretation of Genesis 1 is that the creation days are consecutive 24-hour periods. And you know, my position is that they are consecutive, but they're consecutive long periods of time based on the fact that the Hebrew word for day has four different definitions. Part of the daylight hours, all the daylight hours, a 24-hour period, or a long but finite period of time. So that's the place where the two agree. But what Gerald Schroeder does is he says, how we can comport these six 24-hour days with the fact that the universe is 13.79 billion years old, he has God in a relatively time-dilated frame. And so, given that you got God in a different velocity frame than human beings, what's 144 hours for us could be 13.8 billion years for him. Just to give you an example, it's Einstein's special theory of relativity. E equals MC squared. By the way, I found that's about the only equation that people all over the world know. They know that better than F equals MA. That equation basically tells us that if we were to take a volunteer from this classroom, let's say we take Jackie here and we put her on a spaceship and send her all the way to the Andromeda galaxy at 99.99% of velocity of light. She spends a few days there and comes back. Meanwhile, her husband, Wes, waits for her to return. Because she is moving so much faster than Wes, her trip to the Andromeda galaxy and back in our time would be only about 30 years. And Wes's time would be 5 million years. And so he would be quite a bit older when you would come back. So, and so what Gerald Schroeder does is that this is going on. We got God in a different velocity frame, and therefore we can actually make the Bible compatible with the fact that the universe is 13.8 billion years. Jason Lyle's position is that he says the astronomers are all wrong, except for him, and that the universe is not 13.8 billion years old. It's only about 6,000 to 10,000 years old. And so he basically says all this astrophysical evidence we have for an old universe and all the evidence we have geologically for an old Earth, all of it is wrong. The Bible is the only book that gets it right. And how he explains away all the scientific evidence, he says that science was developed by people who are fallen human beings. And because of their sin, they've misinterpreted the science. And so, and in the debates I've had with him, I've basically made the point, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that God gave us two books, and that both books are utterly trustworthy and reliable, the book of nature and the book of scripture. And yes, scientists are fallen in the way they interpret the book of nature, but guess what? Theologians and every Christian is fallen in the way they interpret the Bible. And therefore, you have to find some way of looking at the data where you can have the record of nature and the record of scripture totally compatible with one another so that they are both teaching truth, because the Bible tells us that both books are fully inerrant, utterly trustworthy and reliable without error. And so where we can't make the two fit together, we know we've misinterpreted one or the other, and often we've misinterpreted both. And that shouldn't discourage us. That's an opportunity to do research. And that's basically how science works, so that when we run into a problem in science where we say, this seems to contradict this, rather than abandoning, you say, I guess chemists have got it all wrong, and only we physicists have got it right, you say, no, wait a minute. Both physics and chemistry must be right. Where have we misinterpreted? Where do we lack knowledge? And this is what drives scientific research. You basically say, hey, we've got an anomaly here that we can't figure out. Let's do the research and resolve the anomaly. And whenever you resolve an anomaly, you discover other anomalies you couldn't see before you resolve the bigger anomaly. By the way, theology works the same way. You know, I teach at three different seminaries and basically make the point, hey, theologians are no different than scientists. We love anomalies. We look for things in Scripture that don't seem to fit, and that's our opportunity to dig research and say, let's look at the rest of Scripture and see if there's some way we can figure out how we can make this apparent anomaly go away. Whenever you do that, you learn more about Scripture than what you knew before, but you also discover there's other anomalies that need to be resolved as well. Bottom line, what I tell my theologian friends, don't worry about being unemployed because you've solved all the Bible problems. That will never happen. There will always be more problems for you to solve. Just like I tell all my scientist friends, don't worry, hey, we now know everything there is to know about the universe. There's nothing else to discover. We're all going to be unemployed. By the way, every century that goes by, some scientist publishes a paper that says we're all doomed to unemployment because we'll have figured everything out. Well, every time one of those papers is published, within weeks somebody makes a discovery that says, oh, wait a minute, here's something we didn't know that's very important to help us understand. Okay.
Well, thank you, Hugh. Would you close us in prayer, please?
Yeah, I'll be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sunday. We thank you for an opportunity to take time out of our busy lives and focus on the most important issues of life. Lord, help us to encourage other people to obey that principle of the Sabbath, to take regular time out of their busy schedules and really spend some time meditating on the most important issues of life. Thank you that you've given us these books, the Book of Scripture and the Book of Nature, that guide us into exploring these most important issues of life. So, Father, I pray that we would be able to communicate our joy in this study, and that we would encourage many others to join us in that endeavor that you've given us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.